Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis and turning again this evening to Genesis chapter 1. As you know, we began our sermons in Genesis just last week, and as I said then, we didn't intend to get bogged down in any way with many of the arguments that revolve around this first chapter of the book of Genesis. So we looked at the first five verses, perhaps we might say last week. And this week then, I want us to simply move on through the rest of the days of the creation that God is working on until its culmination in the creation of man himself. So then from verse 6 to verse 31 of the first chapter of Genesis for this evening, but we'll begin to read again in the first verse. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together onto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit, after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Amen. Last week we looked at something of the general message of this book of Genesis, and especially of those early chapters and verses of the book, where the creating work of God is set out before us. As we said last time, those early parts of the book of Genesis have continually come under the attacks of men and of devils too, in one particular form of another. And in our own particular day, we find that the statements of this first chapter of the book of Genesis relating to the creating acts of God are held up to ridicule and scorn and counted as unacceptable to the mind of modern man and modern woman in this 20th century in which we live. The so-called scientific theory that has helped so much to produce this attitude is what is called evolutionism, that the existence of man and all life in this world didn't come about by one great creative act of God, but it came about by a series of evolutionary changes from ape to man, if you like, until we find ourselves in the present position in which we live. So we looked a little at that theory, but I trust that what we saw above all things were those great ever-abiding principles that this first chapter of Genesis sets before us, that this is the God with whom we have to do, the God in whom we live and move and have our being, our Creator and the Lord our Sovereign. Well then, this evening, I want us to simply follow that same pattern of things, as I said, moving through the other days of creation until we come to the culmination of the Lord's creating work when he creates man himself. We will still have one or two comments on the question of evolution as they appear relevant at this particular time. But seeing above all things the great purposes that are set out in many of the words that are placed before us in these early verses of the book of Genesis, and of course drawing out the spiritual applications to all our hearts and our minds, if we have hearts and minds to receive these things. Well then, we begin at verse 6, which is the beginning of the second day's creation. We'll read the work that God has in hand. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." What we're to imagine or visualize from those verses is that this new world that God was creating was in some way enveloped in some kind of a watery haze. There's water surrounding and enveloping the whole new world that God is creating. God then decides to divide these waters. So he creates this thing called a firmament. Firmament simply means expanse, a great dividing wall, as it were, only up the way, like a ceiling, as a ceiling is a ceiling to that which is below and a floor to that which is above. So God, in fact, throws a kind of ceiling around the earth, and he divides the water that is enveloping the earth so that there's water that remains below this firmament, which will be gathered together in the next day's creation into the seas, and there is water above this firmament in some way caught up in the clouds and there remaining until the day of God's appointment has come to pass. Waters below the firmament, waters above the firmament. And he called this firmament heaven, or the heavenlies. Now it would seem, my friends, that this business of the creating of this firmament is something that perhaps we've overlooked as far as its importance is concerned. And it's very important. It's very important in telling us something about the early earth that existed when the Lord first created it. Because one thing above all others that this firmament of water caught up in the clouds over the earth would have done was this. It would have created such an atmosphere, such a climate on the earth, which would have been in fact a perfect climate, a subtropical or a tropical climate throughout all the earth that God had created. so that when the sun shone out of the heavens, don't you see, it shone through this watery firmament, through this water caught up above the firmament and onto the earth, and the heat wouldn't escape again from the earth. What you had then, don't you see, was paradise indeed. You had something that was lush, you had something that was verdant, you had something that was tropical, you had something that produced in abundance, and not only in abundance, you had something that produced in size. Very important. So that, my friends, indeed, as it says later on in Genesis chapter 6, there were giants in the land in those days. And those are the days when those massive creatures roamed the earth, the dinosaurs, the brontosaurus, and all the rest. They roamed the earth so that this firmament, you see, created this great heat upon the earth that produced these great growths upon the earth. And all things indeed were glorious and far beyond what we see in our own day. Now, science, of course, we can see the evidence of it, has produced the very evidence of these great beasts, these great monsters, if you like. In fact, there was bigness throughout the earth. They can produce fossils and all the rest of insects with wingspans of something like 20 inches, an insect. And you see, the one thing that accounts for it is this heat. And the thing that accounts for the heat is the firmament that God created when he created the world. But then something happened. All these giants, all these massive things, they began to die out. That's a great embarrassment to evolutionists, you see. Because evolution, of course, if it means anything, it means going up the ladder. It means getting better and better and bigger and bigger. But the world isn't getting better and better and bigger. And in fact, what is happening is this. Everything's deteriorating. It's going the other way round. Why? Because when you move out of Genesis chapter 6 into Genesis chapter 7, you find the one great catastrophe that came upon this earth, which accounts for this world beginning then to deteriorate with such rapidity as it did. Listen to what it says. And says the Lord, I will send a flood upon the earth. And all the fountains of the great deep were opened up. But as well as that, it says the windows of heaven were opened. Literally, the firmament was rent. It was burst. The canopy that God had caught up, the waters above the firmament, they were burst asunder when God sent his judgment in the flood upon this earth, so that not only were the waters broken up on the earth itself and the fountains of the deep, but the very firmament itself collapsed and the waters poured down for 40 days and 40 nights, engulfing the earth as the Lord was working his sovereign judgment upon that earth that had fallen so much into sin. When the firmament collapsed, the earth began to cool. And when the earth began to cool, there were no more giants in the land in those days. You see, the flood, if we'd look at the flood aright, my friends, if so-called science today would look at the flood aright, but perhaps it's frightened to do that, it would see the explanation of so much, so much. As one man has said, catastrophe covers it all. When you see this world and when they dig into the rocks and fossils and all the rest and see it turned absolutely upside down, there is only one thing that explains that, and that's when God broke up the earth and poured out of his firmament of heaven his judgment upon the earth. You know, those great beasts, the mammoths as they were called, those great hairy elephants, only much larger. Why, you know, they've on earth literally millions of these things away there in Alaska in the glacier belt. And they found them with half-eaten meals in their mouths and in their stomachs, still found in that state, still preserved. And along comes science to give the explanation of it. And they say, well, you see, there was this mammoth, it just had its dinner, and it was walking along, and it fell into a hole and dropped down dead. That's why we find it in that preserved state, with the food still in its mouth, and so forth. My friends, they found 5 million of them. 5 million that suddenly had their dinner and fell into holes. And we call it science in our day. We call it science. And we bow to it. And it churns out of our box and it's given across our school tables. And we call it science. And we deny the Lord our Creator. And God have mercy on our souls if we use that as an excuse for denying the Lord our Creator. This world isn't evolving and getting better, my friends. This world is heading for judgment again. And not a judgment of water, but a judgment of fire and eternal fire. They used to think it was getting better towards the end of the last century when evolutionism first began to come in like a flood. And they used to say, well, you'll see that man will evolve and he'll get better and better so that he'll come to the very flowering point of his existence. Until there came the 1914-18 war. And then there came the 1939 war. And there came Nazism and Belsen and some of the most terrible sins ever created upon the earth. My friends, but they still believe it. They still believe it. For as the Bible says, they'll always believe a lie more than the truth. For they are of the father, the devil, the father of lies. But here's the first day, you see. And God is making all things perfect. And here's the earth, and this is the picture. Surrounded, as it were, enveloped, as we say, in this water, until God decides to divide the water with this firmament. And there is now water below and water above, caught up in this canopy of heaven. And there the Lord will hold it until his appointed day. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Let's look at the third day from verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together onto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. So then the Lord gathers together these waters that were under the firmament, and the gathering together of the waters, it simply says, he called seas. Then the dry land appeared, and the dry land he called earth. And then on the earth, the first forms of life will soon begin to appear. For God, you see, is doing everything in his own way because he's equipping the earth for the end of his creation, which is man himself, whom he will bring forth in his appointed time. The earth is being made for man, and man for God, and all things to the glory of his name. We must remember this, my friends, that the purpose of God in creating man in his own image and his own likeness was for his own purpose and his own glory. And for that we have to answer if we fail to glorify God. The old catechism says it right, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But look at that one phrase, you see, that keeps recurring in that verse 11 and verse 12 as well. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so, and the earth brought forth, it says, grass and herb, yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, and God saw that it was good. We don't pay enough attention to that. After his kind, you see, and the seed, whose seed is in itself. You know that you'll hear it over the mass media. This talk about millions of years, 20 million years, 30 million years. It must have taken millions and millions of years, we're told, for this earth to evolve. Because the geologists come along and they crack open the rocks and they look at the rocks and they examine the rocks and they say those rocks are 20 million, 30 million years old. So that's the age of the earth. And then out of the rocks they dig the fossils of the animals and they say that animal's 10 million, that one's 15 million years old. It must have taken that length of time. But my friends, you see what it says. Whose seed is in itself? You go out into your garden in the month of September and you look at your tatties and they're just ready for the picking. And you say, ah, well, that piece of greenery must be what? From March, 5, 6 months old, perhaps, some of them. But what if someone could have done this? What if they could have just taken potatoes and just put them there 1 minute before you went out? What if they could have done that? They might have looked as though they were 4 or 5 months old, but in fact they were just a minute old because they had just been put there, not as seed, but as the very plant itself. My friends, that's what the Bible tells us that God did. He didn't create seeds and plant them in the ground and then wait for the natural run of things, for those seeds to bring forth the tree and the tree to bring forth the fruit. It says there quite clearly that he made the fruit already, the tree already bearing the fruit. He made it perfectly as it should be, so that indeed to look at the thing you can say it's whatever age you like. You remember, cut through the bark of the tree and count the rings and you can say that tree is 50 or 60 years old, but God has just made it. But he made it at that ideal point. And so he made the earth and the rocks and all things else. Aye, so he made man himself. For when God created Adam, Adam was the only living one upon this earth that was never a baby. For Adam was created a man. And this world started its existence at the hand of God, at the age which God decreed, the perfect age. And man can declare it to be whatever age he likes by his scientific methods. But God created it at his given point. He did it exactly, my friends, as it was to be done. There's a spiritual lesson to learn from that, and of course you must believe that people, of course, come along and they bring forth denials to the truth of God because they don't want the impact of the spiritual lessons that God's truth has for us. And you see, when man fell in the Garden of Eden, he followed out that principle of bearing after his kind. The Bible says quite clearly that we die in Adam. God made man perfect. Indeed, man is soon going to fall in the Garden of Eden. And when man falls and all Adam's posterity comes after him, they come after Adam's kind. So that, as the Bible says, we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That we're off Adam our father, and he brings forth children after his kind, his fallen kind. That's also why the Bible makes it quite clear, my friends, if ever we'll stand before God aright, then we must be born in another way. Not born of Adam by nature, but born of Christ, spiritually speaking. Born again, as old Peter says, not of incorruptible seed, not of that old way, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Because the same principle holds good yet, for as the Savior says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. And we are the fruit of Adam, our first parent, my friends. And that tree bears fruit after its kind. If ever we'll stand acceptable with God, I say, we must be after Christ, born again of the Spirit of God. You see how creation, of course, is just to picture all those things for us. You know, one of the loveliest pictures that we're given of Christ, which he takes on himself. He says that the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, or else it abideth alone. The seed falls into the ground, and the seed brings forth the harvest after its kind, so that Christ dies on the cross, and in dying on the cross, he redeems his church, redeems a multitude that no man can number. And when the harvest morning comes in the resurrection, they will be resurrected after the image of him who created them. They'll be brought forth in the likeness of Christ, after his kind, who were once after Adam's kind, who fell in their father Adam. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Now let's move on very quickly. The next day's creating work is from verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Last week we looked at that actual creating of light and what it means. Now you see, when you come to this, you must remember that there are purposes in the book of Genesis, and very valid purposes and very forceful purposes, to teach us lessons about how we should live in the light of this same God of whom we are told creating the world and setting all these things in order. And you see, what these verses indeed are this, my friends. They're a direct blow against any who would set up any other God above our God. You remember that it was Moses that wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books. You remember that the children of Israel have been brought out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You remember that they're going eventually into the land of Canaan. And they're going to have to exist among idol worshippers. Now they're going to have to be cleared up in their own hearts and minds, just who they worship and who they adore. One of the oldest forms of idol worship on this earth was to worship the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. It's what you get in the building of the Tower of Babel. You remember that story? Come, they say, let us build a tower onto heaven. We're not to visualize those men getting their heads together and saying, let's get enough bricks, and if we can get enough bricks, why, we'll get right into heaven itself. They weren't stupid, my friends, though they lived 6,000 years ago. Sometimes, you know, we think we've reached the end of it, that we are the people and truth will die with us. Those people were as hard-headed and level-headed as any old farmer in our own land today. And they knew that they couldn't build a tower to reach into heaven, because what we should read and how we should read it is this: let us build a tower onto the heavenlies. Let's build a great big palace of worship. Let's make a dome inside it. Let's bow down and worship the sun and the moon and stars. Let's represent the heavenly bodies. Let's worship these things. So that God came, you see, And God came down onto the earth, as it says in that way, and he spoke and he discouraged all their plans and scattered them, confounded all their languages and turned them away from their work. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. When the Lord commissioned Moses to write the book of Genesis, my friends, he was setting forth his creatorship indeed, but setting forth his might and his power, and showing clearly that in this business of religious things, there is but one God to be worshipped, and he is the Lord our God. You see, if we look at those people of that day as old-fashioned, I'm afraid there are some gay old-fashioned people around yet. You know, people still take up the moon and the stars and the sun and all the rest and will have their lives directed by them. Sure, the papers are full of them. Katina and all the rest of them and all the stargazers and all the astrologers of the day, they'll tell you exactly what the course of your life is. Why, they'll write books about it and sell them by the millions. Still the same old plague of the human heart. Worshipping God or a God according to their own notions. But my friends, these things are given for signs in heaven indeed, to tell us the seasons and the days and the years, until when it comes near the end, they'll be signs extraordinary for us, to show us indeed that the Lord has come to call this world into judgment. What about time, my friends? What about the sun and the moon? What about that sun that sets every evening and rises every morning? What does it tell you? Does it not tell you that the hourglass is running out? That hymn that we sang together just before the sermon, Robert Murray McChain's hymn, When This Passing World Is Done. Robert Murray McChain was the man, you remember, that when he sent a letter, he used to take that crouch of the envelope and he used to put a setting sun in it with the beams coming out. And he used to have that text to his heart. The night cometh when no man can work. They're given for signs, my friends. And among the signs, spiritually speaking, that they're given for is to show us that the sun rises and sets until there comes that point where it sets to rise no more. Then is the end. And where do we stand in eternity? For the Church of Christ, there's always that lovely lesson, of course. The two lights, the lesser light to rule the night, the greater light to rule the day. The Son of Righteousness, you remember the Saviour is called, is come with risen with healing on his wings. And he died and he ran his perfect day and he burst in upon this earth with light such that it had never seen before. And then he went away for a little season, my friend. And he left his people in the earth. He left his church in the midst of the darkness to rule the night, as it were, and to give light in the night. You see the purpose of that moon, it says, to divide the light from the darkness. And surely if we're given any task as Christians in this world, it's dividing light from darkness. And showing light in the midst of the darkness. But so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Just one word on the fifth day and then we move on. You get it from verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. You can read it in the same way. It's another trumpet blast against idolatry, against worshipping God wrongly, against making a God of our own creating. Those people among whom the children of Israel were soon going to live were people that thought that the great sea monsters were some kind of a god that they had to appease and had to placate, lest they came up out of the oceans and ate their idols, their Baals. Sounds ridiculous. The heart of man can always find ridiculous things, as evolutionism shows and proves. But don't you see, my friends, that the children of Israel are to know and be assured and persuaded that it was God that made these things, and all these things are in the Lord's hands. There's one thing you'll discover when you read the Bible. The Bible is very exclusive as far as the truth is concerned. You'll find that no other religious belief can stand, must be allowed to stand, beside the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners through Jesus Christ himself. You get old Peter, you remember, standing up in that day in the judgment hall of Caiaphas. "Be it known unto you," he says, as he's preaching the gospel, "that there is no salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And the Bible starts that message away back here in the days of creation, starts that exclusiveness and shows it clearly that God is the only God that can be worshipped by any who will have him aright. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Now you come to the sixth and the last day of creation. We'll just read from verse 26 to 28 to begin. "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." You see what you have there, my friends. You have what you might call a pause. It's as though God pauses in the midst of his creating work. You see how the verses start. "And God said, let us make man in our image." You see that that's absolutely unique in all the works of creation up to this given point. God has simply spoken. He has called every other thing into being by the word of the power of his mouth alone. He's simply spoken time and time again. Let there be light. Let there be a firmament. Let the waters be gathered, let the waters bring forth, let the earth bring forth. And it's all done, you see, just one after the other, as it were, in quick succession, day after day after day. But now you have something unique. You have God calling a council before he continues with the next stage, which is the last stage of his creation. And God enters into counsel, my friends, before he creates this man. "And God said, let us make man in our image." We're not to lose that in any way. You're to take all the works that God has created upon the face of this earth, mighty works and mysterious works and magnificent works, all creatures great and small. As the hymn writer rightly says it, what a sight it must have been, my friends, to stand up to this point in creation and to look over all that God has made in all its perfection, in all its variety, in all its mysteriousness, And then God stops and pauses, calls the council, and says, let us make man in our image. We're not to lose that. God, you see, is now setting the capstone in the building. He has built the house. Now he brings home the inhabitants, the living souls, which will be called men and women too. My friends, this is our true origin. Man is brought into being by one decisive, creative act of God. And it's at the point of denying that that evolutionism shows itself to be most devil-inspired of all. Because on that, you see, hangs the whole truth. The whole human race is one. He hath made, says Paul, he hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Man is one. The unity of the human race is absolutely paramount, that we came from one stem in Adam by one decisive, creative act of God. Why is that paramount? For a very good reason, my friends. Here we're only told the fact that God created man and woman too. Later on we're told exactly how he did it. But here the fact is stated. Man is created, then all his provision is set out before him. He's told that he's to have dominion over all this earth and subdue it. And then later on his limitations and his prohibitions are set out before him. And man will not have those prohibitions, albeit it's only one when all's said and done. He won't have it at the hand of God, and so he rails, he rebels, and he falls. And when Adam falls, we fall as a race, the human race, in Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. In Adam, all die. And don't you see, if you allow for a hodgepodge evolutionism, an accidental happening of man on this earth, my friends, you destroy the very source of our sinfulness, and say, in fact, there's none. And when you do that, you destroy the very necessity for being saved from our sin. Man is created, one man and his counterpart, and out of that will come the human race. And in that the human race stands, sinful and fallen, before its God. But you see, it's the end of creation when the Lord brings forth this creation at the last, on the last day of creation, the last act of that last day of creation. Dear old Matthew Henry has a lovely homely reason for that fact that man's created last of all. He says, man was made last of all the creatures, that it might not be suspected that he had in any way been a helper to God in the creation of the world. Indeed, he doesn't, wasn't. The very word that the Lord delivers to Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? But man will be wise, though he be born of a wild ass's colt. And he comes along and he says, I know all about it, and how our beginnings came about, regardless of what God says in his word. But although last in order, last for this reason, my friends, last for preeminence, because there is no other creature on all this earth like man himself. What has evolutionism done for our day but produced, my friends, those fiends of our day very often, where man's a unit, where man's nothing whatsoever. Well, you see, it comes, does it not, down to our own hearts and minds? Do we believe that we came from animals? Do we believe that we had apes as our ancestors? You know, evolutionism's a wonderful thing. It tells us broadly this. It tells us that animals began to evolve. They got better and better as they went along, until there came what's usually termed an ape man, a missing link. This missing link bridged the gap between what was animal and what is man as we know him today. It's a wonderful thing, this missing link, because they've never found it. And not only have they never found the missing link between animals and men, they've never found one missing link for any of the evolutionary progresses in any of the species upon the face of this earth. But they've never found an ape man. But don't you see, my friends, supposing some animal came along and came to this wonderful position of being an ape man. Well, you had to have another accident, as far as I know. You had to have an ape woman. And where did she come from? And then supposing that we had this wonderful process of things where we had an ape man and an ape woman, and then they had an ape child or the missing link or man, then he had to go out, or she had to go out as the case might be, and they had to find a partner. And where did the partner come from? And yet they'll turn around and they'll say, where did Cain get his wife? My friends, that's nothing. It's nothing to believe what the Bible says compared to what you're asked to believe in this science of evolution. Not only ape men, but ape women and ape children as well, until we eventually come to man himself. Man is no animal, my friends, no animal at all. And surely this is the truth. If you take a baby eye out of the jungle, from the most remote area of this world, from the most primitive father and mother that this world could produce, you take a human child and you train that child and rear that child and teach that child and instruct that child, and it has all the potential, God-given potential in this world, to become the greatest brain surgeon that this world has ever seen. An animal will never do that. Never do that. Should they train it for 1,000 years, it will never do that. Yet the lowest in humanity, as you might say, all the potential is latent there to do that very thing. A missing link, a bridge, my friends, it's such a bridge that's too long to span. Far too long to span. And the reason for the uniqueness, it's easily seen. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And man is made after the image of God. God forbid that we should deny that. And God forgive us if we do. After the image of God. There's a good verse there, of course. Who does it mean when it says us? Who's in counsel? Oh, say some people, it's the angels. God saying to the angels, let us make man in our image. But man isn't in the image of an angel. Who's the us then? For says Isaiah the prophet, with whom took he counsel? And the answer is, he took counsel with none, but with himself. How then can God be called us? Very simply, because it's that grand old truth that God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And as John said, as we saw last week, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there, right at the beginning of creation, on the last day of it, the last act of it, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, my friends, have part in the creation of man. So that it's no wonder, and a lovely spiritual truth, that when we come into the new creation by faith in Jesus Christ, then we're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Created by a Trinitarian work of God and recreated by the same triune God working in our hearts. The image and the likeness. That image is very much marred, but it's still there. So that God speaks during the days of the flood about his image in man. It's still there, though the fall has come. But then says Paul that we're renewed by being born again, by believing after the image of him that created us. And then there comes the day when, if that has happened to us, we're changed into the likeness of him who did this work for us. We shall see him and we shall be like him. Take it to heart, my friends. There is nothing at all in all this world like man that God has created. It's a very destruction of that truth that has destroyed the very dignity of man himself in our day. But he was made in the image and in the likeness of God. And if you want the greatest proof of all of what is involved in that and the uniqueness of your humanity this night, remember this, my friends, that God took on that human garb in Jesus Christ, his Son, and he was made in the likeness of men, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, to redeem us back to himself. As old Isaac Watts has it, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the mighty maker dies for man, the creature sin. The creator died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, the very sun that he had created hid its face behind the clouds, couldn't bear to look upon it. Now, how shall we view it? That God came to this world in Christ the Lord and died to redeem this mankind unto himself. Do we know the redemption and God as our creator and as our savior as well? I trust we see some of the truth of God to our hearts in this chapter. As I said, many difficulties, many things that are laborious. But you read it for yourself, my friends. Surely there is indeed, as the prophet says, no God like unto our God, our Creator and our Savior.